Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking today at verses 19 through 25. We're starting the new year with a new sermon series on church life. The last time I did a sermon series on church life, we focused on the corporate entity of the church, how the church is structured, what the church's mission is, how it functions, and so on. In this particular series, I want to focus on how each of us has a role to play in that corporate entity of the church. We each have a spot that Christ has placed us by the Spirit in the body that we have work to do. I regularly exhort us as a congregation with passages like Ephesians 4:1, which calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. But what does that mean? What does that actually look like practically with hands and feet on it in everyday life? My hope over the 6 weeks of this series is to give us some basic principles that we can use that will inform our actions and our interactions in the body of Christ. And it's as we implement these principles into our lives that it creates this compelling community that's attractive to Christians and demonstrates to the world around us the life-altering power of the gospel. Now, I probably wouldn't have chosen to start this series in Hebrews chapter 10, although I was most certainly going to use this text in the series, but I probably would have left it till a little bit later in the series. But we're going to start with it today because it contains the theme verses that we want to use for our 150th anniversary celebrations. And I'll explain why the anniversary committee selected these verses towards the end of the sermon. But before we get into all of that, we need to gain some bearings in the book of Hebrews as we kind of just parachute into this text. We want to understand a little bit about the book of Hebrews so that we can properly understand our text. And so as you read through and study the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented to us as superior to all other things. He's superior to the angels. He's a superior prophet than Moses, the greatest of the prophets. He's a superior priest than Aaron and the rest of the priesthood. He offered a superior sacrifice, which, by the way, he was the sacrifice. And he ratified a superior covenant. And so as you read through the book of Hebrews, it unfolds for us the glory of Christ. And as you read through all the theology and rich truths of this book, we find the author weaving in and breaking into the flow of truth with application passages. And these passages tell us what we're supposed to do with the truths that are being described. And so Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 is one of those application texts. It's not the whole text. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter, but it's one of these application passages. And it begins for us by explaining why our faith alters our behavior. And then it identifies three actions that faith produces in us. And so with that in mind, I'm going to read the text. And then we will pray and we'll walk through these verses together. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. God's word says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's just pause and ask the Lord's help as we come to this text. Lord God, I pray both for the people in this room, listening to me live, and Father, for those who will be listening to this recording later on this week. Father, I just pray that you would open our minds to understand your word, soften our wills to receive your word, Grant us the humility to receive its instruction and the strength to obey its teaching. Father, your word is life. We want to know it, we want to feed upon it, and we want to walk in it. So help us, we pray. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I've already told you how I'm going to handle this text. The text begins by rooting our changed behavior in the saving work of Jesus Christ. For homework, if you would like some homework, I'd encourage you to spend some time reading Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, because that really sets up this application section that we're looking at. And if you'll work through those that chapter and a half, what you'll find is that Jesus, our perfect high priest, entered the temple in heaven and offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And since his sacrifice is the only one able to remove sin and is sufficient to deal with all sin, those chapters will teach us that no further sacrifices are necessary. Jesus paid it all. It's done. It's finished. And so verses 19 through 21 flow out of these grand truths. We have confidence, it says in verse 19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What is this holy place? I think it has to do with the presence of God. And we are able to enter into right relationship with God. We're able to enter into the presence of God through prayer only through the blood of Jesus. We cannot come to God on our own terms. Rather, we must come by the new and living way that Jesus inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. I'm not taking time to explain all these truths today. That would take all of our time. This is an elaborate text, and I haven't had time to prepare you for it by preaching through chapters 9 and 10. But I encourage you to meditate on these things and think about what they mean. But really what our author is reminding us of here, and I have to say the author because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the Spirit moves someone to do it. And what they want us to see is how we have this great high priest over the household of God, who not only is a mediator of a better covenant, but is the one who sealed that covenant with his own blood. And it's through the shedding of his blood that our sins are forgiven. And so if we are to gain any ground in living the Christian life, we must understand this principle. The change that comes in us is a work of God's grace. Life transformation is a result of the new birth, where our old nature dies with Christ. We talked about this in John 3. Several years ago, this new birth, as our old nature dies with Christ, right? Paul says that in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the grand work of conversion, of salvation, we receive new life in Christ. And we are changed. And yes, we play an active role in responding to God's work of grace in us, just like we respond to the call to salvation. But too many Christians view salvation as a work of God's grace and sanctification, or the process of becoming more like Christ, as a work of their own efforts. This is wrong thinking. This is wrong thinking. Anytime we work to change our behavior apart from the grace of God, those efforts will fail. What motivates our striving after godliness, after Christ's likeness, living a holy life, what motivates it must be love for the God who saved us. And what empowers those efforts, talks about this extensively in Romans chapter 8, what empowers our efforts to live a holy life is the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So changed affections, changed desires, changed behaviors are the result of salvation. We must keep this principle in mind throughout this entire series because we're going to be talking a lot of application. How do I behave as a member of the church? But before behavior changes, we must remember this principle. Change behavior flows out of love for God because of his work of grace in us. We don't change because we're trying to get God's approval. We live holy lives because we have God's approval. We are to work out our salvation, Scripture says, with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. And so as we read our Bibles, it is evidence that the message we believe transforms how we behave. And this text identifies for us three ways new life in Christ transforms our behavior. And this is really what we want to focus on here today. First, transformation that's the result or a product of the gospel is that we desire an intimate relationship with God in verse 22. That verse tells us to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So the simple command there is to draw near. Now it's interesting, there is what we're to draw near to is not identified in that verse. It's just not there, is it? Well, when you step back and you look at the broader context of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, drawing near clearly points to God. Jesus, as high priest, made a sacrifice of himself to deal with the sin that separated us from God. I've said this from the pulpit before, and I remind you of it again now. The primary purpose of salvation is not the removal of sin. Christ did not come exclusively to deal with our sin problem. Hear me correctly. Dealing with our sin problem is an essential element of the ministry of Christ. It's an absolute must, but it's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose of salvation is the restoration of our broken relationship with God. Now, that broken relationship is there because of sin, so sin must be dealt with. So that is an essential element of it, but the purpose of Christ's saving ministry is to reconcile us, to restore us to God. And since Jesus reconciles people to God, the Christian's desire is to experience the fullness of that relationship with God. We want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We want to know his mind and to learn his ways. Salvation gives us this hunger for God that causes us to pursue relationship with him. And so, having believed the gospel, our desire is to draw near to God, and we do so with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. As I thought about this, right, we can fool other people into thinking we have a healthy relationship with God, right? If we're good enough at our hypocrisy, we can fool everyone into thinking we're a great Christian if we just do the outward actions of it. But God sees our hearts, and he knows our motives. He knows why we do what we do. He knows why we come to church, why we serve, why we give. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes. And so when we are drawing near to God, it is not through the formal religious practices, but it comes in a sincerity of heart because we love God and we enjoy him for the greatness of who he is and we want to glorify him in all that we are doing. And this seeking of God comes from a full assurance of faith. This means we know what he has said is true. We believe the promises of his word. Specifically, we believe in Christ, the Savior, whom he has sent. And if we do not believe these things, we will never know intimacy with God because we don't have a relationship with him. We might have some religion, but we don't have new life in Christ. But when we believe that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God for our sin, We will seek his presence with that calm assurance that we are accepted by God because of who we are in Christ. Now, before we leave verse 22, we need to notice the important role forgiveness plays in this process. Before our hearts are sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which are both metaphors that describe the forgiveness and cleansing of sin through Christ, before these things happen, we're not able to draw near to God. We're his enemies. We're alienated from him. We're fleeing the light of his presence for the darkness of our sin. Sin separated us from God. But Christ dealt with that barrier, and it allows us access to God. So for those who are in Christ, there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. However, the ongoing presence of sin in us and the expression of it does affect not our position as children of God, but it does affect our experience of fellowship with God. So a Christian who is entangled in a web of sin is hindered in their ability to draw near to God. And if they don't deal with the sin, if they do not confess the sin and allow God to cleanse them and to change them, they will not know intimacy, closeness of fellowship with God. God is a holy God. He cannot abide sin. That's why he punishes sinners and why he disciplines his own children when they are in sin. And when sin is left unchecked and unconfessed in the believer's life, it distances them from God. But because the Christian's desire is closeness with God, that then motivates us to actively put off sin and to flee evil desires. Remember what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife tried to tempt him into sin with her? He said, I cannot sin against God in this way. He fleed what was probably a tempting situation for him because he wanted to walk closely with the Lord. And the closer we walk with the Lord, the further removed we become from the evil that owned us before salvation. And so we want to strive to live a holy life in the strength he supplies. And in this way, it draws us closer and closer to God. But when we pursue sin, willfully doing what we know to be wrong as followers of Jesus Christ, we distance ourselves from the Lord and we create a shipwreck out of our faith. So salvation produces in us this genuine desire to draw near to God. Second, we respond to Christ's saving work in us by holding fast to our faith in verse 23. Right? The text says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. An inward belief of the gospel produces the outward evidence of confession. In what ways do Christians confess their faith? I think there are three primary ones. First, we confess our faith through our baptism, as we publicly identify ourselves with Christ's death and resurrection. We also confess our faith through the faithful witness of the gospel to the lost people around us, confessing we believe in Christ for the salvation of our souls, and you should too. And thirdly, we confess our faith through identifying with and actively participating in the community of God's people. When we identify ourselves with God's people, we are confessing to be those who have been saved from our sins through the gift of Christ. And so the author here tells us to hold fast to our hope, to cling to the message that we have believed, and to do so without wavering. If you were to read on here in chapter 10 from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, you would discover that some in the original audience were contemplating leaving the faith. And although they had professed faith in Christ, they were struggling to persevere in that confession. It's why in verse 36 they're told that they need endurance. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Jesus told the parable of the four soils, right? In the case of both the rocky soil and the thorny soil, those whom that soil represented had received the gospel in some way, yet they did not persevere in it, and it demonstrated there was something deficient, something faulty, something counterfeit about their faith. And so the author of Hebrews here exhorts us to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We don't oscillate. We know it is true. And the reason we do not waver is because of the unchanging character of God. Our confidence is rooted in the character, person, and works of God. We hold fast the confession of our hope, not because we have the capacity to keep ourselves. No, no, we hold fast because he who promised is faithful. With Paul, we can confess, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And what is that day? The return of Christ. As believers, we cling to Christ, knowing that in and of ourselves, we do not have the capacity to keep ourselves faithful. Yet we keep clinging because we know that even when we fail to hold fast, even when we sin, even when we do the things that are wrong, he holds us fast. Remember the incredible promises we studied in John 10? We're told the Father, who is greater than all, holds his people in his hand, and nothing, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Perseverance for the Christian is rooted not in our own capacities to stick it out, but in God's capacity to keep us. And knowing that God will not let us go, this motivates us to continue to cling to Christ because our hope is in him. And that's why Christians can walk down extremely difficult roads. They can face extreme opposition. They can even die a martyr's death and remain unshaken in their faith because their confidence is in the Lord. What God has said, he will do. And those who believe in him will never be disappointed. Rather, he will bring us to our eternal reward in heaven. So belief in Christ first causes us to draw near to God, and then it causes us to persevere in our faith. And finally, the text tells us that belief in Christ causes us to seek the spiritual health of other people. Verses 24 through 25. Well, verse 24 starts off by saying, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate or stir one another up to actions of love and good works. Christians are to imitate Christ by being outwardly focused. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is marked by humble service. Right? Jesus asked that question, do you want to be great in God's kingdom? What was his answer? Learn to be the servant of all. Christianity, a Christian is one who is outward focused, not inwardly focused. And there is a plague that is ravaging the North American church. And no, it is not called the coronavirus. This plague is called consumerism. I've been in pastoral ministry now for almost 10 years. One of the saddest things that pastors deal with, it breaks their hearts, it causes them to doubt themselves. It's one of the tougher things we face in ministry, but it's watching people leave the church. And there's two common reasons people give me when they walk out the doors of this church not to return. The less common one is when they leave over teaching. And this is an especially sad one because that means either I have misrepresented the truth or they have rejected the truth, and neither of those things are good things. The second, though, and far more common reason people leave is summed up in this phrase, and I've heard this many times. The church is not meeting my needs. Or, I found a church that meets my needs better. Interpretation of that? You weren't giving me what I wanted, so I found someone who does. This is consumerism. How often do we leave a service on a Sunday morning evaluating the experience on how it affected us personally rather than wondering if God was pleased and we were able to stimulate other people's faith? If we find ourselves in the position of looking for a church to attend, we tend to search for one with ministry activities we want and people we desire to associate with. This too is wrong thinking. Christians should want a church that points them to God and is faithful to Scripture. And then they come to the gathering of God's people seeking to help others be faithful and effective followers of Jesus Christ. This verse tells us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. That means that we put thought and effort into this practice. We consider it. We think about it. It takes energy. It takes sacrifice and effort. We look for ways to build one another up, to equip each other for service, and to resource other people for effective ministry. When we see fruit being born in someone else's life, we encourage it and we support it. When we see sin creeping into someone's life, we lovingly address it and then walk with that person while they overcome it. The Christian life is an outward-focused life. I wonder how many of us can honestly say with Paul that we rejoice that our lives are being consumed for the spiritual good of other people, that we are happy when we are being used up for the advance of other people's walk with Christ. Have we learned the lesson Christ taught us? When he laid aside his garment, wrapped himself with a towel, and washed the disciples' feet. Here we have the King of Glory. He entered time and space to serve those that Scripture says were still his enemies by dying the death that they had earned so that they could be reconciled to God, right? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And this Savior calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, imitate him, walk as he walked. And so a healthy Christian is not content to enjoy a healthy relationship with God. Although he very much wants that, he also seeks to cultivate a healthy relationship with God in others by stimulating their faith and encouraging their obedience. Now, I was seriously tempted, given our current context, to not touch verse 25. This passage was selected for me over a year ago by the anniversary committee, so this was not your pastor trying to come at an issue here. Verses 24 and 25 focus on the importance of stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's the focus here. And it is true that there are ways to do this apart from the formal gathering of God's people. The text certainly does not limit this to the formal gathering that we tend to call church, the service that we are regularly involved in. Yet it is irresponsible of us to neglect the emphasis that Scripture puts on the role gathering plays in this important process. Just because it's possible to do this in ways outside of the gathering doesn't mean we are free to set aside the gathering. This text defines for us the gathering as the primary place where this stimulation of other people's faith occurs. There is something unique that happens when God's people gather to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, to spur one another on in the faith and to serve one another. There's simply no replacement for it. The reason many pastors are encouraging Christians to return to church isn't because right now in this season where everybody's being told to go home, the reason isn't because they need a crowd to preach at. The reason isn't they're wanting to feel good about themselves or to justify their existence or their paycheck. They're doing it because they understand the vital role God has assigned the gathering of his people in the worship of his name and the spiritual health of his people. As one of faithful pastor and good friend of mine put it, to separate yourself from the assembly of God's people is to commit spiritual suicide. From cover to cover in our Bibles, there is a principle of unflinching commitment to the body of Christ that causes us to order our lives around gathering with God's people, to draw near to God, hold fast to the gospel, and pour ourselves out for the spiritual growth of others. And so when we willfully remove the gathering from our lives, it's only a matter of time before we lose substantial spiritual ground in our relationship with Christ. We need to serve others and encourage them. And we need others to serve and encourage us. The rugged individualism of North America is foreign to the rest of the world. It's foreign to the history of the world. And it's foreign to the concept of Christianity. Christianity is by nature a corporate faith. We're saved out of the world into the people of God. Now, the corporate nature of our faith is not limited in this text to verse 25. It permeates the whole text. What's the text say? It doesn't say you draw near, you hold fast, you do this. It says let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. Brothers and sisters, we cannot draw near to God without drawing near to his people. It's impossible. We will not hold fast to our faith without the proper support of the body of Christ. And we obviously cannot stimulate other people's faith without involvement in their lives. To be a Christian is to be a member of his body, which is the church, with Christ as its head. We're going to consider what that means here in a few weeks. Here we simply need to see the importance of practicing our faith together. Finally, the text tells us that we need this corporate practice even more as we see the day drawing near. That's how verse 25 ends. For not forsaking our own assembly together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day? It's the day of Christ's return as he comes back for his people. And what the author is saying is that we need the gathering more and more as we see the day of Christ approaching. I have been told, I cannot count the amount of times I've been told by brothers and sisters in Christ that they think that the current events of the world are the last days of the last days. They might be. They might be. But if that is the case, then why are there fewer people engaging in church life now than ever before? Why is attendance in the tank? Why are we disappearing from the life of the church instead of engaging in it even more? The text says that seeing the end heightens our commitment and causes us to see the all-important role of being the body of Christ together. We need each other more now than ever before. So let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And let us do this in a way that does not neglect how God has instructed us to go about this. Now I mentioned that our theme verses are to be found in this text. Our theme verses for our 150th anniversary year are verses 23 through 25. And as I mentioned, these verses were selected. I knew I was preaching on this passage like a year ago. The anniversary committee selected these verses. And they did it because of the way in which verse 23 points back to the unchanging faith that we share with the saints who have preceded us. And verses 24 and 25 point us forward to the active service that we desire to have in the days ahead. And so our desire as we enter our 150th year of existence as a church, And as we celebrate 150 years of God's faithfulness to a congregation known as Forest Baptist Church, our desire is that this stimulates us to further love and good works, that we be found faithful in the days that the Lord gives us. And so this text exhorts us that having been saved by Christ, we desire to draw near to God. We desire to hold fast, to persevere in the faith, and we desire to stimulate others to do the same. And it is my prayer that we will be a compelling community of believers who demonstrate the life-transforming power of the gospel in all that we do. And if we find these things absent from our lives, if you're sitting and listening to my voice, whether on the computer or in front of me right now, and you're sitting there thinking, I don't desire these things. These things are absent from my life. What am I to do? We look to Christ, who was crucified, to reconcile us to God, who promises us his perfect righteousness when we turn from our sin to belief in him. We are reconciled to God through faith in him. And as we confess our sin, we seek the strength that he supplies. And then we begin to walk the road that he has assigned for us and reorder the priorities of our life so that these desires can be cultivated in us. May we be those who draw near to the Lord, persevere in our faith, and pour ourselves out for the spiritual good of others. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this text. We very much desire to be those who are found faithful. Will you work in us? Will you work through us for your glory and the praise of your name? And will you use us, Lord God, to bear much fruit for your kingdom? We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my desires that I want to do over the course of this series is at the end of each sermon, I'm going to recommend a book that addresses provides further information on the subject we addressed in the sermon. And so I know that you're not going to read a book a week, and I know that many of you won't probably read any of the books, but that's okay. I do want to provide these as further resources. So the book I want to recommend this week is this book called Devoted to God's Church. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. I very much appreciate Sinclair Ferguson's writings. This book is designed to be handed to someone that wants to become a member of a church to explain what does it mean to be a member, an active participating member in a local congregation. I read this recently. It's a really great book. In fact, if you're only going to read one book out of these recommendations, this would be the one to read. This is a great, great resource. Well done. Now, one caveat on this, Sinclair Ferguson is a Presbyterian. And so when you come to the chapter on baptism, understand that this guy believes in and practices infant baptism. Now, he tries to stay out of that and just talk about baptism in general. And he does that fairly successfully, but it does come out a couple of times that he believes in infant baptism. So if you pick up the book and read it, understand that there's going to be some things in that particular chapter that you won't agree with. And if you've got questions about it, you're welcome to come talk to me or skip the chapter altogether, although I wouldn't recommend that. There's some good stuff in there. But this week's recommended book is Sinclair Ferguson's Devoted to God's Church, Core Values for Christian Fellowship. Thanks.